Well, since the beginning of the year, we've been studying Romans, been moving passage by passage through the longest letter of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And as we've been making our way through the Bible, through Romans in this way, I guess I have several hopes and prayers. And one of them is that you've grown in your knowledge of this letter, that it's now a little bit clearer to you in many ways. And especially, of course, that you've been encouraged by the good news that's there, the gospel message that's loud and clear in the letter about our justification by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, but by what Christ has done for us in making us righteous and justified before God. Well, as I've been preaching through this letter over these many months, I have grown in my knowledge and seen some things too. Really appreciated some things that I didn't see in all of their depth as well. And one of the things that's been pretty evident to me is that I could probably spend the rest of my days in ministry preaching through Romans and still not get all of it there. I mean, there's just so much here in this letter, so much there in Romans. It's so deep. But one of the things that I've come to see and appreciate here in Romans, and to see more clearly, is how important the people of God are to the message of Romans. Like many Christians, when I first studied Romans, and you know, when I had kind of a cursory understanding of Romans, I knew that Romans teaches us about salvation. Many Christians over the years, they've talked about things like the Romans Road, this pathway through Romans that tells us about what salvation involves. And so on the Romans Road, many of us had learned that we're sinners. We're sinners. We're stuck in our sin. There's, you know, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And even following the law, we can't even do it. But the law of God condemns us. And yet, the good news is that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us and justified us before God, a sheer gift of grace that we receive through faith. And then in receiving that gift of grace, then we're assured. And we're assured in what Jesus has done for us, and then we also live this life that we're brought into in the Spirit. So we see this path of salvation in Romans, but we also see that a key part of this path is sometimes not always and hasn't always been emphasized in the church and among Christians, and that is that we see, even just from the beginning of Romans, that there's this people, that both Jew and Gentile together alike are stuck in sin, one under the law and one apart from the law. Both Jew and Gentile are saved into God's one people of faith in Christ and the Messiah. And we see that the Lord has been faithful. He's been faithful to his promise all the way back to Abraham, who was called out of these Gentile lands, that all the nations would be blessed through him, that he would be a father to a huge family of faith. And then we see in Romans 11 that in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, Gentiles also are grafted into the family tree of God's people, and they're now part of this one family of God, joined together again in Jesus Christ. Now, so I hadn't really noticed until, again, studying it really quite in depth like this, I hadn't noticed how important the church is to the message of Romans. The church is essential. Being justified by faith means being brought together into the people of faith. And Paul writes this, of course, we have this right in the opening of the letter, about the gospel, the message that the apostle's bringing. And he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. God's faithful saving work in Christ, it means being joined together. It means that one of the powerful works of the Spirit is that God joins together people who before normally weren't joined together, and they make up this united body. And so ever since the beginning, the church has been made up like this, been made up of people from diverse backgrounds and cultures who then make up this multicultured people, this family called the church, God's people. But this coming together like this, coming together from different cultures, different backgrounds and ways of life. This has come down through the centuries with its own challenges, with its own difficulties in many ways, because all of us come with our own tastes, all of us come with our own preferences, all of us come with our own quirks, and then we're joined and we're brought together in this mix. Growing up in my home congregation, we had a relationship. The congregation I was raised in with a church in Philadelphia, and so our small suburban Christian Reformed Church in West Michigan would send people down to Philadelphia to serve with the saints there of Bethel Temple Community Bible Church in North Philly. And Bethel Temple at the time was pastored by a man, a very godly man named Pastor Louis Centeno. And once in a while, Pastor Lou and a team from Bethel, they'd come up and they'd join our church and a team or several teams often from our church to serve in our community as well. So we had this two-way street relationship with this congregation. And when Pastor Lou would come up, we would like him to preach for us because it's always really fun to hear Pastor Louis give the word. I discovered later that Pastor Lou, he was honored to be asked to preach, but he was always a bit apprehensive because in our congregation, we don't usually give the pastor a lot of feedback. And he was used to receiving more feedback from the congregation. He was used to having his congregation help him out by saying amen or, you know, praise the Lord and those kinds of things. And yet we in our congregation tended to be a much quieter people. So we nodded and smiled, and it kind of gave feedback that way in more subtle ways, if you will. And so the difference was one of culture. Bethel's worship culture was much more expressive, and the folks there were just, in general, just much more expressive people than the people in my own home congregation. They and Bethel, going and visiting there, and I spent a summer there with them, they'd love to greet each other with hugs and kisses after church. They would, the pastor would, and the elders would stand out in the back of church and greet those leaving, and there was a lot of kissing that took place. That did not happen in the church that I grew up in. You know, we'd shook hands, but we didn't go that far, generally. Now, again, this is culture. Culture's coming together in how we do things. We all have our own cultures that we're part of, and it's beautiful. It's kind of fun to experience the rich culture, the rich cultural diversity of the people of God, of the church. We have so much to learn from one another, and we're meant to be together. We're meant to be united together. And yet sometimes our differences lead to tensions between us, tensions that then can divide us from one another. And the Apostle Paul here, in this part of Romans, is dealing with a particular tension between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And when we hear this distinction between those who are weak and those who are strong, we probably will tend to think that, oh, when he's talking about those who are weak in faith, he's talking about those that are struggling maybe with doubts. They're having doubts about believing that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what's been claimed that he's done. But that's really not what is meant here by those who are weak in faith. Those who are weak in faith, in this context, Paul is addressing those who aren't eating meat and aren't observing certain days, and are observing certain days above and over other days. So they're doing these kinds of things. And, you know, we could ask, well, that seems really kind of odd. What's going on there? Well, it's most likely that the weaker believers, they're not... Paul's not addressing vegetarianism here, by the way. It's most likely that these believers aren't just refraining from meat based on health concerns or animal ethics, but they're more likely refraining from meat because in the city of Rome, like all the cities outside of the Holy Land in the first century, the meat sold in the market or the meat sold in the street was often first sacrificed to the local gods. And it also wasn't prepared in a kosher way. Let's just put it that way. And it might even be meat that's not from a kosher animal, at least according, when I say kosher, I mean according to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the laws of the Torah. And so you have those strong in faith. They understood that Jesus, when Jesus in coming and in his saving work, that he has fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the old covenant, and now we live in the new covenant, and that then frees us, gives us license to eat meat that before might have been considered off limits and outside of those ritual stipulations. And we see actually a few verses ahead that this is actually the conviction that Paul himself, Paul's an Orthodox Jewish man, but Paul himself has come to this conviction. He writes in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself." So you have the strong who are looking to Jesus. He's fulfilled these ritual ceremonial stipulations. But then there's the weak in faith who are uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable with eating this meat. More than likely, they're Jewish Christians who culturally just couldn't bring themselves to eat the meat of the city. And so in order to be safe, they stuck to the vegetables. And it would make sense then in understanding the context here that if they're Jewish believers, if they're paying attention to certain days, those are more than likely ceremonial Jewish feast days. And so they've been raised, they've been brought up in this way of living out and through time based on the feasts, the high holidays. And so there's certain fast days that they would continue to keep. They'd keep these ritual days. This is a formative part of who they were, their culture. And so we see that there's this dynamic in place, but we have to notice that those who are weak in faith are still described as having faith in Jesus. This group of believers, these are believers. They're part of the community, and they would have been different from, you might think of another group of people that sounds, this sounds kind of similar, but there's a difference here. There was another group of people that were also part of the first century church, and Paul speaks to this group of people, especially in the letter to the Galatians. And so there was this other group of people who went further and believed that the Gentiles, in order for them to be a part of the family of faith, they needed to go through circumcision and they needed to keep those ceremonial laws in order, you know, to add to their faith in Jesus. And in order to be in the covenant community, they needed to do these things. Paul writes against that in the strongest terms possible, says that's an entirely different gospel. And you read Galatians, it's very stark. Paul writes very strongly there. This group of people did not go that far. They were not those Judaizing people. That's not the concern. This difference of conviction and practice, this produced friction and division. And so it appears that those stronger, as Paul describes them, they were the more numerous in the Roman church. And so they are the ones who are called to welcome the weaker ones and welcome them honestly, not just welcome them in order to start an argument with them, you know. Some of us, you know, I confess I could be part of this crowd too. We like a good argument, you know. Get my brother and I together. We just love to have some good old arguments together. And here the strong ones are called not to do that. Do not give in to that temptation to just bring people in so then you can get into a debate. So the temptation was for the stronger members to look down on the weaker members. You know, the temptation for them was to think of these weaker members as those uptight conservatives. Those folks that they come together, you know, perhaps to church gatherings and gatherings where there might be meat there, and there they come again with their cucumbers and salads. They think that they're so holy, doing the Daniel fast. You know, makes you want to rain down some bacon bits on their piety parade. And so the strong are tempted to disdain, to despise, you know, to condemn those other members. And the temptation for the weaker members was they had their own temptation, and they probably didn't call themselves weaker members, by the way. But the temptation for them was to criticize the liberals for being on the slippery slope to paganism. You know, it's today it's mystery meat that might have been offered to idols. Tomorrow it's dining with Dionysus. And there you go, you know, compromising your faith in Christ. So what is the church to do in the midst of this multicultural tension? What are we to do when these non-essential, and these are non-essential matters, what are we, these are matters that don't undercut the gospel itself. What are we to do when these things, matters like this relating to ritual observance and other things, what are we to do when they cause friction, when they threaten to divide us? Well, what we need to do is to have our thoughts, our minds, our attitudes shaped by Jesus. We need to get perspective, a Christ-centered perspective on this thing. Another way to put it would be just a quote from the opening of chapter 12, this last section of Romans that we're in now, this dealing with the pragmatic matters, dealing with life together. Quote from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's supposed to be renewed. Our minds are meant to be shaped by Christ. And so we're given three instructions here that are all rooted in this perspective of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what this means for us. And as we live together, we're called together in unity. Well, first we're told to welcome each other. The strong, who in this case are likely, almost certainly the majority group, are called to welcome the weak. We're called to receive. We're called to make room for those who, you know, when it comes to, again, to issues that don't undermine the gospel, that don't, you know, contradict the heart of the faith, who don't go against Christ our Lord. We're called to receive those who may live out their commitment to Jesus in different ways than are part of our own culture, part of how we've been formed. And we're called to do this remembering, again, getting perspective, remembering that God himself has received these, our brothers, our sisters, received them into his household as fellow members of his family. And so we need to think about the way in which God has welcomed all of us. He's welcomed us like a loving father who runs out to meet us prodigal sons who were lost but now are found, who were dead but are now alive again, made alive in Jesus Christ. If God has welcomed these, our brothers and sisters, in this way, if they've been brought into the family and faith, if they share in the same spirit, then we are contradicting God. We're going against God if we forbid them welcome. So the Lord is described in these verses as the true host who welcomes us in Christ Jesus. He is also the ultimate master, and we are his servants. And some of us are called to honor and serve the Lord in ways that others of us are not called to serve him. One person esteems certain days and another person does not. If that person serves to the Lord out of a held conviction, then we should not get in the way of that person's conviction by despising them or by judging them. Rather, the scripture tells us to respect their conviction. Respect that they are serving the Lord just as we are called to serve the Lord. Mother Teresa reportedly had a number of statements written on the wall of her home for children in Calcutta in India, and a number of these statements are thus follows. One of them was, people are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. Another one was, if you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. The good you do will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. And all these statements, they finish with this statement. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. It is before the Lord, we read here in the scriptures, before the Lord that we will stand or fall. You know, it's in his favor that we stand or fall. And it is the Lord who stands us up in his favor, has stood us up in his favor in Christ Jesus. And so we belong to him. We live to him and we die to him. We belong to him fully. Our life and the life of our brother or sister are joined into the life and death of Jesus. This is how we are to see one another. We're to see one another as united to Christ. And when we see each other in this way, we lose our taste for criticism. And finally, we need to remember who's judge. To stand in judgment over each other is to put ourselves in a place that we can't occupy. Only the Lord is in the place to judge. It is to him that we will have to give account of ourselves ultimately, not to one another, but to him, to the Lord. It is in his justice and his judgment. It is to him that ultimately, his justice ultimately matters. And when we think of this, when we look up ahead, when we look to his judgment seat, we see the one who took the judgment that we deserve upon himself. We see our merciful judge. And when we look to him, the petty conflict between us, the judging, the despising, it gets put into perspective. And we also see, as we look to our Lord, we see that we might be actually guilty of doing what Christ has done in bringing us together. We may be guilty of compromising, of fracturing that, and that's a terrible thing. Jesus has died to reconcile us together. Being joined together as brothers and sisters into this family of faith, this is an essential part of God's saving work. And it is an essential part of what we recognize when we come together in worship and we come together around the table. And we remember the words, actually some words that the Apostle Paul also wrote to another church, not just the church in Rome, but the church in Corinth. And he was there addressing some of their divisive behavior, and they even were divided. They were divided in many ways, but they were divided even when it came to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so some were eating first and others weren't eating, and it was a mess. They weren't coming together in unity. And so Paul said that, you know, he said, there you go, you're eating the Lord's Supper, but you're not even really eating it. You're not even really eating because you're not recognizing the body. You're not recognizing the unity that Christ has brought us into. You're not properly discerning the body. And so we must examine ourselves. This passage from Romans calls us to examine ourselves and our motives and how we treat one another. And as we come to the table as well, we're called to examine ourselves. Do we see the gift of Christ to us? Do we see our Lord, how he's offered himself for our sake, his body given for us, his blood shed for us? Do we see how his sacrifice has reconciled us both to God and also to one another? Is there any issue that we have with a sister or brother that we need to deal with before we come to the table, before we share in the supper? Because we need to, you know, again, we need to be brought together in unity. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to reconcile together. We belong to the Lord. In life and in death, you know, body and soul, we belong to the Lord. And so then we're called to examine ourselves, to live in unity with one another as sisters and brothers.